Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, reading from verses 1 through 18. John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The familiar words of what has been described as the prologue or the introduction to John's Gospel. To some extent, one prefers the term introduction, as sometimes people think that prologues are things you can skip over. They're not. But the prologue, introduction of John's Gospel, Gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And may God bless the reading of his precious and holy Gospel. Our text this morning is a very familiar text found in the portion that we read, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here we are, the final Sunday in the Christmas season, and it's good to just linger and to remember these great truths, to linger, as it were, at Bethlehem and think upon the one who there was born for us and our salvation, to think upon that wonderful fact that God was born of Mary, that Christ is born for us and our salvation. And so we see him, first of all, becoming what he was not. We see him then blessing his people. And thirdly, we see his people beholding him. We see Christ becoming, Christ blessing, and Christ's people beholding. First then, we see Christ becoming. And we see him first, John takes us back to the eternal Word, the one who is very God, as that great Christmas hymn puts it, very God, begotten, not created. The one who is the unique Son of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. There are indeed others in Scripture who are called children of God. It's a marvelous fact, indeed, as we read, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. that Christians are sons of the living God in terms of having that right of inheritance that is given us by the Father. And yet, this one, the Word, he is the only begotten of the Father. He is unique in his person, in his nature. He is very God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is that great truth that there never was a time when God was all alone, in the sense of being a solitary individual. No, within the nature of God himself, there is that great mystery of God in three persons and three persons in one God. There is that eternal fellowship within the Holy Trinity. Here is the Word, and he is no derived being. He is not one who came to be. There never was a time when he did not exist. In the beginning, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. And he is the great creator. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. God here in his holy word, through the Apostle John, is hammering home a point that the church again and again has had to address. People who think that they can somehow explain the Trinity. People who think they can somehow explain the nature of the Lord. And so they will say, well, a human son comes into being, and therefore the son is a created being. But what is it that the scripture says here? The gospel says, without him nothing was made that was made. Conclusion: he therefore was not made. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, what they do is they stuff in completely unwarranted words like other to say, well, he was made, and without him is nothing else made that was made. There's no else in there. It says without him nothing was made that was made. He is the eternal creator. He is therefore separate from the creation. He is transcendent, God above all things. He is not dependent upon the creation, but the creation depends on him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here is the eternal Word, but then we see him becoming. The Word became flesh. Just as in verse 6 there came to be a man sent from God whose name was John. John came to be. He's a human being like you and I. We came to be. And John came to be. He was created. And the Word came to be flesh. The Word became flesh. He took to himself that which he was not. The great creator takes to himself a human nature. The incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All the messiness that is associated with human life. All those things that the Greek philosophers didn't like to talk about. The philosophers had this great idea, many of them, when our life is over, we will become pure spirit and be separated from flesh. And many of them, as many people have since, they associated that which is wrong in human nature, sin, with physicality, with flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh He didn't just take upon himself the appearance of a human being. He didn't pretend to be human. He became human. He did not cease to be what he already was. He did not cease to be God. But he took to himself humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He took to himself a human life as well as a human nature. He was born with all that birth involves. He was a child. He was, again to quote that great Christmas carol, he was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. He had a normal human childhood, brought up once the family had come back from the exile in Egypt, which wouldn't have lasted very long because Herod died very, very shortly after the family had gone down to Egypt. Herod was right at the end of his life, so they may even just have spent a few months in Egypt. They went to Egypt until they heard Herod was dead, and they came back and settled in Nazareth, in that little despised town up in the hills of Galilee. That place that you will look in vain in the Old Testament for any mention of Nazareth. It was that small, it was that unimportant. It's one of those places, and there are such places in this country, places that appear to have absolutely no connection whatsoever with anything that happened important in human history. Nazareth was like that. It was the back of beyond, totally unimportant, and had a bit of a bad reputation. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said. But God brings good indeed out of Nazareth, and indeed the Son of God went into Nazareth that he might come out and minister to people who, like Nazareth, are poor and despised. He shared our human life. He would have grown up with the village children, with the local children in Nazareth. He would have gone to the local synagogue school. He would have gone to the synagogue every Sabbath with his parents. And when Joseph died, Joseph, of course, doesn't appear in the gospel narratives after that account of Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple. So at some point between the time that Jesus was 12 years old and when he was 30 years old, Joseph died. He disappears and Mary is left a widow, dependent upon her children to look after her and to support her. And Jesus shared that life. He shared the grief of the family over the death of Joseph. He would have been involved in settling bills and, well, he's called the carpenter, so it suggests that he took up Joseph's business afterwards. He lived an ordinary human life until the age of 30, when he entered upon his great ministry of preaching, teaching, healing, and at last went to the cross. And there he died. And he died a death that was accursed, and he did so for us and our salvation. And he rose again from the dead in that same human nature, transformed. Transformed not in a way that means it's no longer human, but in that it is the humanity that you and I will have on that day when we are transformed, on that day of resurrection. So he remains man. He has become flesh, and he will remain man, God and man, forever and forever. We see him then first, the eternal Word becoming flesh. And secondly, we see him blessing his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt here can be translated as tabernacled. And the reference here is not so much to the idea of a tent as a temporary structure, but the tent of meeting and the tabernacle in the wilderness where God dwelt in the midst of his pilgrim people. That tent with the Shekinah glory that shone above it, that tent is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did dwelling among his people is the fulfillment of that. It's interesting, in fact, that the Greek word that's translated here as dwelt sounds quite a lot like the Hebrew Shekinah. There is a play on words here. The Hebrews enjoyed, like many cultures, they enjoyed plays on words. And here the Shekinah glory is Christ himself in the midst of his people. He tabernacled among us. It's interesting to look at Exodus chapter 33, for example. Exodus 33 and the reference there to that tent of meeting. Exodus 33, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. There is God's tent of meeting, the tabernacle of meeting. And it was there that Moses spoke to God and said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see God's face. We see as much of God as we can see. That's what verse 18 of John chapter 1 means. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. We see his glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John. And John the Apostle, of course, when he says us, he means first and foremost us, the apostles, the early disciples, the people who saw him when he was upon the earth. That's why John can open his first epistle by saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We have seen. He dwelt among us. John and the other apostles, the other disciples, travelled around with him. They camped out in the wilderness with him. One can imagine that they all tried to find somewhere, often on the journeys, an inn or something, or a house of another disciple where they could all stay together overnight. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we ate dinner with him, and we had our breakfast with him, and we walked with him in the way while he was teaching. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and shared that human life. This man receives sinners and eats with him, said the Pharisees, horrified, offended by it all. But ah, what a marvel it is that this man receives sinners and eats with them. What could we do if this man did not dwell among us but dwelt apart? What a difference between the tabernacle, the tent of meeting of Moses, outside the camp, and Christ who comes into our human life. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And what does he bring to his people? He brings to his people grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Moses brings God's law. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is given so that we may look into our own hearts and see in the mirror of the law that we are sinners. And the law cannot bring forgiveness. The law does not bring salvation. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Moses does not bring us forgiveness. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. These two aspects of God's character and God's dealings with people. First of all, his grace. His grace. Grace is one of those great words. It's particularly one of the great words that the Apostle Paul brings to us again and again and again. It's not a word that John uses very often. But grace is one of those great words. It is God's an unmerited favour to the undeserving sinners. It is to sinners that grace is shown. Grace is not shown to those who are righteous, just and good. We don't need it. But grace is shown to sinners. And we see that in the life of Christ. We see it again, as I said, they complained about him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man says, your sins are forgiven you. This man comes to the tax collectors and the publicans, the outcasts of society, and calls upon them to receive forgiveness. What a marvel it is that he brings forgiveness, grace, so that it matters not what our condition, but we can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is God's grace is found in him and him alone. But also we find in him truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Truth is one of those fundamental attributes of God. God is truth. God is true. God is dependable. When God speaks, we can, as it were, take that word to the bank. We can depend upon his word in a way that we can depend upon nobody else and nothing else. In him is truth. Grace and truth comes to us. His faithfulness and his true words that he speaks. And he is himself truth. Moses speaks the truth because he speaks from God. But Christ is the truth because he is God with us. He is God fulfilling all the promises that he has made. So we see him blessing his people with grace. Without grace, there is no blessing to any of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But with grace, There is great joy and blessing because there is forgiveness with him, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, his own dear presence, to bless and to guide. What a marvel it is to know God in Christ the Lord. And thirdly, we see God's people beholding. We beheld his glory, John says. And again, when John says, we beheld, he is drawing a contrast between those who beheld his glory and those who didn't. Not in the sense of those who were there and those who weren't there, but in the sense of there were those who were there who didn't see his glory, though they saw him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own land. That's the implication here. The promised land, the land of Canaan. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. And what people were those? Well, there were the leadership, the Sadducees, the priests. And the priests had the law, and they were supposed to keep the law, to teach the law, to guide the people. And the priests had become merely a self-serving aristocracy, whose great concern was to hang on to power and authority, and who had become separated from the people. And the people relied not upon the priests to teach them, but upon the Pharisees. There's no such thing as Pharisees in the Old Testament. The Pharisees were something that came to be between the Old and New Testaments. And they were popular teachers, popular preachers. Their name, of course, Pharisee, means those who are set apart, who are separated, by which they meant we are separated from sin. We are separated, they boasted, from the common people, the Amha-Aretz, the people of the land. And they regarded the expression people of the land as an insult to all those Jewish people who were not as strict as they were, who did not belong to the party of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had been popular teachers, and they started out actually as quite a good thing. They started out rather like the old Methodist preachers who went out in a land where the clergy had become terribly respectable and where the clergy were horrified, most of them, at anything that sounded even slightly like enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm in the 18th century did not quite mean what we mean by enthusiasm. What it meant was fanaticism. The 17th century in England saw the civil wars, or as modern historians have called them, the wars of the three kingdoms, the kingdoms being England, Scotland, and Ireland. And a great part of these wars was religious. And this led people to think, well, being very, very serious about Christianity is something that might not be a good idea. It might lead to wars and confusion. And so, many people said, well, what we need to be is we need to be more restrained. We need to be afraid of anything that even looks like being excited about Christianity. And the result was, well, there's a wonderful print by Hogarth called The Sleeping Congregation. And it's one of these big old-fashioned three-decker pulpits. And there's this clergyman up there with his massive great wig. He's got his Bible. And he's got his magnifying glass. He's quite slowly, quietly reading his sermon. And the entire congregation are fast asleep, apart from the parish clerk who has one eye open that looks like he's about to drop off any moment. Now, of course, Hogarth's a caricaturist, but the caricature is not altogether false. Sleeping congregations were far too common. Stories told of one occasion, King Charles II was in the Chapel Royal at Whitehall, and the minister was preaching, and the king started snoring, and so did the rest of the courtiers. Then the Methodists came along, and the Methodist preachers, they preached justification by faith. They preached God's word. It said when George Whitfield preached his very first sermon in Gloucester, a complaint was sent to the bishop saying several people were sent mad by the preacher last Sunday. The bishop, thankfully being a sensible man, wrote back saying, "Well, I hope they don't become too sane too quickly." The Methodists were exciting because they were excited, they were enthused by these truths. These were people for whom one of the great words of the Methodists was, "For me, for me, for me, the Saviour died." Hence that hymn of Charles Wesley, where he speaks, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued." That was what the Methodists did. They preached the gospel, and they preached it urgently because they were full of the gospel. And the Pharisees initially were like those early Methodist preachers. They were the people who came to preach God's word to the people. The trouble was that as time went on, they became a faction who had power themselves. Popular power, people power. And so they became jealous of their position. But also, they became censorious. They became the kind of people whose attitude was, "We are here to tell people what they should do. We are here to teach God's word and to make sure people keep God's word." And so they started setting laws that God had not himself spoken. They said, "We want to make sure people don't break God's law. So why don't we set a fence around God's law and say, well, if we make our demands stricter than God's law, what folly, you can't do that. Well, people will keep God's law." But nobody ever seemed to. And so as they became stricter and stricter and stricter, their message became more and more a message that said, "We're better than everybody else." And that's what we see in the scriptures. And then Christ comes preaching the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is first and foremost in terms of preaching the forgiveness of sins is this: it's preaching the reality of sin. Why is it that many, many churches, sadly, in this land, do not preach the forgiveness of sins? It's because they don't believe in sin in the first place. If you go to a church that says, "Oh, we're affirming of all lifestyles, etc., etc.," they can't preach the forgiveness of sins because they don't really believe in sin at all. They say, "Oh, you've just got to affirm people in what they do." Well, that's denying the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is real. Forgiveness is glorious. And so Christ was not received by the Pharisees. The people of Nazareth didn't receive him because they just said, "Well, isn't this the carpenter?" They saw the reality of the incarnation, his true, wonderful, glorious humanity. And they said, "Well, he's just a man." And there are many today who take that same approach. Pontius Pilate, the proud Roman, looked down his Roman nose at the man and said, "Well, he's just some peasant from Galilee. Who cares about him?" There were those who didn't see his glory, many of them. "But," says John, "we beheld his glory." Jesus asked his disciples, "Who the people say that I am?" "Who do men say that I am?" And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus then said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We beheld his glory, John says. And Jesus says, they beheld my glory because I caused them to see. You must be born again, he says. If anyone is to even see the kingdom of heaven, to behold the King in his beauty, you must be born again. And those who are born again, those who receive that glorious blessing of God, they were born not of blood, it's not a matter of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, it's not a matter that someone has, that you have this human desire, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who are born of God, we beheld his glory. And what did they see? His glory. John, it's very interesting when John talks about the glory of Christ, because he speaks of Christ being glorified at the cross. That Christ's death for our sins is his glory. Think about the dying thief who says to that man upon the cross, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Dying thief didn't just see a man being crucified, he saw the Lord. The Lord who would come in his kingdom. He saw his glory on the cross. The time has come, Jesus said, for the Son of Man to be glorified, and he was glorified when he died for us and for our salvation, when he took our place upon the cross. And it is, says John, the glory that belongs to, in modern English when we say as of, we often mean looks like but isn't really, but that's not what the Greek here means. The language here means that which belongs to. The glory that belongs to the only begotten of the Father, this unique Son. This one who is not just the Son of God, but he's the Son of the Father. And he's the only begotten. No one else has this relationship to the Father. And we see that glory. And we see it in the Gospels. We don't see it simply at the resurrection and at the ascension. But we see it all through the Gospels. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in all that he does and all that he is. We see his glory. What a marvel it is to see God in the flesh, to see him becoming man for us and for our salvation, to see him blessing us with all the riches of his grace, to behold him and to glorify his name. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen.